up for the Nightlife Thespians. Amazing. Continue to impress me with their Oscar-caliber performances, inspiring me to new biblical insights. Well, last week, we finished the Gospel of Mark. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark together, right? Pop quiz, how many chapters has the Gospel of Mark?
16.
You guys are brilliant. And we sort of, oh, yeah. And we did Mark 16, verses 1 through 8 last week, which is officially the end of the Gospel of Mark. But what happened historically is that after some time had passed and the Gospel of Mark had been circulating among all the new Christians and in the first century, they decided to add an epilogue to Mark, right? A little historical addendum. And that's the bit that we're looking at this week. It's Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. The text will be up on the screen. You can read it. Follow along in the back of your bulletin. You'll have it there too, if you care to. And you'll notice that this was a later edition because some of the information from chapter Mark 16, 1 through 8, is actually repeated in verses 9 through 20. Right? So it will sound a little repetitive to you, but it's got some new stuff in it too. All right, let's just read. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So you get some repeated information. Last week we already learned that Mary and others had been to the tomb and seen that Jesus was no longer there. Here they repeat that bit of information. But there's other stuff. Why add more, do you think, to the story? So it's sort of finished at verse 8 last week. We decided that the Gospel of Mark had been written, had ended in such a way as to encourage people to ask questions, right? Why add more? Why do you think the Christian leaders saw fit to append this?
More happened.
More happened. In manner of what? Often you guys don't pay any attention to me, but it looked particularly bad there for a moment. I'm being shown up by my technical director. Okay, more happened, meaning what exactly? More that was found out. More details emerged, you're thinking? All right. Any other theories? Why add more? You had a perfectly good gospel circulating. Why add a bit more to it? Is there a comment back here? They wanted to tell a little bit more. So the Gospel of Mark had been circulating, and upon review, they decided, you know, if we added one or two more things, it might help this thing. It might give the Gospel some legs. It might get some people asking the right sorts of questions. Sure, great. Carl? The Gospel of Mark felt bad that the other Gospels were showing it up. Right, exactly. Everyone else was telling the story, so they decided to tell it too. All perfectly plausible theories. What's it? Question.
Do we know roughly when this add-on occurred? Could it be possibly Mark adding more to a later his own stuff?
The question is, do we know exactly when this little epilogue was added to the original text of the Gospel of Mark? And actually, we don't. We just know that the very earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark ended at verse 8, and then the later ones, dated historically, had this little epilogue in it. So we just know that once it got into circulation, they decided to edit a little bit at the end, to add a little bit extra, to help people out in some fashion. Again, this section emphasizes that the original witnesses of the resurrection were disreputable witnesses, right? The main witness it mentioned is Mary Magdalene, who was a woman in that day and age. Women were not even allowed to testify in court, so a very disreputable witness. And this is a woman out of whom seven demons had been driven. So at least previously, probably a fairly dysfunctional individual. So poor marketing for Christians, right? Whoever wrote this epilogue is a poor marketer. Not impressing you with the witness integrity. And then it shows the apostles, it shows the 11 surviving disciples in a bad light, right? They are not exactly painted as heroes of faith in the scripture, are they? You're looking at me funny. Is there something going on behind on the screen again? Okay. The disciples don't look good, once again. Why? Because first, they take Mary's testimony and they don't believe it, right? Our heroes do not believe. And then Jesus shows to two more disciples, and they come back and give their reports, and our heroes fail to believe again. And then when Jesus does show up, what happens? He takes them to tasks, right? He says, "You didn't believe. What's up with that? You stubbornly refuse to not believe," is the way that it's written. So Jesus shows up and chews them out. You'd think that they'd be happy to see Jesus walk through the door, or through the wall, as the case may be, and say, "Hey, I'm alive," but we're told that that initial interaction involved a lot of reprimand. So the disciples were probably feeling pretty low, and I find it ironic that these are the guys that then go on to be witnesses to the rest of the world, right? They did not believe that Jesus rose again. And then they're the first ones to go out and say, "I know he's not here with us, but please believe that he rose again." Anybody find that ironic? All right, thank you. Biblical irony. Thank you very much. Everybody together. Yep. Okay, irony. The passage explains the whereabouts of Jesus, right? Which is a question that was left hanging at the end of last week. In my mind, it explains the whereabouts of Jesus in an unconvincingly convenient fashion, right? So if I were a witness, a Christian witness, and I were walking to some village, and I were saying, let me read this to you, all about this great guy, Jesus. He did all these miracles, and then he rose from the dead. He was killed, but he came back. Well, where is he now? Oh, well, he went to heaven, right? He's not exactly here with us. So that's what I mean by unconvincingly convenient. It's almost too convenient that he went to heaven. But that's what it says, is what he went to heaven and sat down next to God. So he assumed a position of power, in other words, in heaven. But as convenient as it is for a Christian witness to say, "Yeah, Jesus, I went to heaven, so you know, he doesn't have to prove to you that he rose again because he's not on earth anymore." Okay, that's pretty convenient. The next thing it says is quite inconvenient, because the passage pretty much commits the followers of Jesus to doing miracles, doesn't it? Right? That's really inconvenient. It says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they're going to drive out demons, they're going to speak in tongues." They're going to speak in languages they did not previously know. They're just going to suddenly be able to speak them. They will pick up snakes with their hands, which presumably means they'll handle poisonous creatures but won't be harmed. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. So, you know, schemes and poison sent against them, they'll be impervious to such things. And they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. All right, so now you're a Christian witness, and you're walking through the villages, and you read somebody the Gospel of Mark, and you read this little passage. What's the first thing they're going to say to you? Yeah, here's a snake. Drink this. My mother-in-law made it. And, you know, and I'm sick. I have a cough. Heal me. Right? You're pretty much inviting people to take you to task on whether or not you can do miracles. Right? What's the conversation going to be like? Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Well, you just said that believers will perform miracles. Show me the money. Right? Do something. Do something for us. That's really inconvenient. You want to have your chops if you were a Christian witness circulating the Gospel of Mark. And I think one argument you could make about why this little epilogue was added is that it was probably added to explain why miracles kept happening. Right? After Jesus, you know, rose into heaven, it might have been an open question. So, you know, are we going to see miracles like we saw Jesus do miracles? What exactly is the norm supposed to be? And this little addition to the Gospel of Mark said, oh, well, this is the norm. Sick people will be miraculously healed wherever people believe. That's the norm. So a little helpful something that this epilogue adds to Christian practice. Mostly, though, the epilogue is fascinating to me because of how it's shaped. The first bit of it convinces you that the 11 disciples were a bunch of losers, right? It's sort of dedicated to that. All these witnesses came before them, all this testimony about how Jesus rose from the dead, and they did not believe it, right? They had no belief. They spent months and years with Jesus. They didn't believe. What a bunch of losers. Tells you they're a bunch of morons. And then it goes about to tell you that, ah, yes, but they're special morons, right? Because these losers go out and begin preaching the gospel. Special morons. It strikes me that if the call were to try something difficult, were a difficult mission, then you'd want skill. But if the call is to try something impossible, to do something impossible in the world, then you probably want a little bit of idiot in you. Right? You know what I mean? Because how much skill does it take to do something impossible? It was kind of a trick question, right? It takes no skill to do the impossible. Look around you. Last week I asked you what, according to Mark, one needs to inherit eternal life. What does one need to be saved, according to the Gospel of Mark? And we talked about that a little bit. This week the theme seems to be, what qualifications do you need to be a disciple, a witness for Jesus? What job qualifications do you need? Do you need faith? But evidently not perfect faith, do you? Right? I love this way. This epilogue could be a comedy. This is why we decided to do a little skit tonight. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe. And then he says, go into all the world and preach, and whoever believes will be saved. How would they take that? Right? It kind of sounds like a threat to them. You guys just refuse to believe. So go out there and preach to the world that whoever believes will be saved. Right? A little tense for the disciples at that point. And if you fail to believe, you'll be condemned, just if they didn't get the message the first time. And these signs will accompany those who believe. Well, that lets them out, doesn't it? Because they've just proven their stubborn refusal to believe. Imagine how the disciples felt by the time Jesus got through berating them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe. They must have been feeling pretty empty and pretty utterly humiliated. They had gone through an awful lot at this point, right? They had come into Jerusalem and felt like they're on top of the world. And then Jesus was killed, which made them feel pretty low, I would imagine. And not only was Jesus killed, but they were proven cowards. right? When Jesus got taken prisoner, they all fled. Even Peter, who had bragged about how brave he was, failed miserably and ended up weeping, just a puddled mess at the end of the crucifixion story. They totally failed, totally blown it. And then people come to say, hey, don't worry about it. Jesus is alive again. And then they refuse. Not once, not twice. Multiple testimonies. And then Jesus shows up and chews them out. How low were these guys feeling at this point? Probably like nauseatingly low. They all probably had big pits in their stomach. Whatever training Jesus had given these guys over the preceding months and years, it is clear that in the end, all 11 of them bombed. Right? They all failed their training, didn't they? Because at the end, though they had seen more than anyone, though they had had more testimony, more witnesses given to them than anyone, they failed to believe. They're just a bunch of failures. They're just a bunch of losers. They flunked, which is bad news, unless that was the point of their time with Jesus. I always like these movies like Mission Impossible or The Bourne Identity, The Bourne Supremacy, movies like that where the hero is like this highly trained specialist. Right? He's been programmed for super missions. He's got skills upon skills. He can like build a nuclear bomb with his hand, with his eyes blindfolded, and he can hack into the Department of Defense computers, and he does his missions with great character, with extreme daring, and he always dresses really snazzy too. And I leave those movies feeling like, well, I want to be like that. I want to be cool. I want to be highly trained. And I tend to apply that to my Christian life. Like, yeah, I want to be Agent Christian. Right? I want to be able to, evangelize entire countries because, I'm just so cool. And I've got the glasses and I've got the radio and stuff like that. And people sometimes come to me and say, well, train me like that, right? Make us into disciples like that, into super agent disciples. But really, how do you train someone to do the impossible is the question. How do you do that? And it seems like Jesus trained his boys through the impossible by totally undoing them, right? At the end of the story, they are as low can be. They are as flunked can be at the end of the story. And at that point, Jesus says, okay, now go into the world and do a whole bunch of different kinds of miracles and spread it around the earth. You're ready. Go. Which makes no sense whatsoever, just to point that out. I don't have any further comment. It just makes no sense whatsoever. Take it for what you will. Okay, I do have one more comment. Here's what the disciples' experience suggests to me, that there are a couple important things to know if you want to be agent Christian in the world. You want to know what is possible for Jesus, and you want to know what is not possible for you. You want to know those two things, to know what is possible for God and what's impossible for you. You want to be straight about those two things. If you are straight about those two things, you probably understand the essence of the gospel. You probably understand the essence of the book of Mark right there. God is God, you're not. God is really righteous, you are not so righteous. And no matter how hard you try, you will not be able to do righteous, because it's impossible for you, okay? But for God, all things are possible, so he can fix that. You're not righteous, you're a failure, but there is forgiveness. You want to know that God forgives, you want to know that you need it. You always want to be clear about what God can do and what you can't. That's how it goes. God is high, I am a lowly mess. I keep screwing up my life, but there's freedom because God is loving. God can fix me, even though I can't. That's pretty much what Jesus' message was about. If you know those two things, consider yourself highly trained. The way Jesus goes about teaching us those two things often makes us feel not so trained. But nevertheless, there it is. As long as you know that you are called to do the impossible as a follower of Jesus, I think you'll hang pretty tightly with him, right? If Jesus sends you out to do the impossible and you know you can't do it, you're going to call for his help quite often. And that, too, might be part of his method. The best line of this epilogue, to my opinion, comes toward the end after Jesus reprimands his disciples. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them harshly, he was taken up into heaven. He sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. That's the best line of the epilogue to me. Then the disciples went out after getting chewed out, after failing royally and getting chewed out by the Lord of Lords. Then they went out and preached everywhere. Then they were ready, is the implication. I love that. They must have felt like filth, particularly after Jesus chewed them out. But they went out and preached. Another cool line from the epilogue follows that one really closely. And the Lord worked with them, it says. The Lord worked with them and confirmed his word with signs. The Lord worked with them. That's good to know if you're trying to do the impossible, that the Lord will work through you. And they did miracles, which is amazing, and God stuck with these fools, which is equally amazing. I used to believe pretty strongly in me and what I was able to do. I no longer believe that. In large part, that's because almost every one of the big things I've tried to do since I was 18 years old ended in a big failure. I sort of failed at all my life dreams. And in some part, I stopped believing in me because I realized that to change the world, which is pretty much the calling that Jesus is giving us here, is way beyond any human anyway. So what good is self-confidence, right? If you're called to the impossible, what good is self-confidence? It's way beyond any human being. Don't ever believe that you're up to the task, I think is what the epilogue tells you. Don't ever believe you're up to the task. But believe that God is with you. And that's different. That's a different thing. You've been recruited for an impossible mission. Jesus makes that pretty clear. So let me ask you, do you want to do miracles? Do you want to do miracles? Right? I've seen a good number of miracles in my adult life. I've seen twisted legs. I've seen and heard twisted legs get straight right before me as we prayed for them. I've seen deaf ears open. I once saw a woman who had end-stage liver disease get healed right in front of us. And you know how you get all jaundiced and yellow? Her color changed as we watched. That was pretty cool. Yeah, I've known tumors to disappear. I've heard the Lord speak in different ways, been able to call out people, strangers by name, and stuff like that. I have met strangers in foreign countries and realized that I had seen them in a dream previously. That's pretty cool, right? Makes me feel like the Lord is with me when stuff like that happens. Nothing you could plan for, right? just kind of happens. And I've seen the Lord restore plenty of very deeply troubled lives. It's probably like the coolest miracle that can happen. Seeing him just reconstruct lives that were so far gone, you'd never think that anything could help. And as a result of some of these experiences, as some of you know, I'm called on from time to time to speak at conferences. I travel around, do these conferences and seminars, and basically what I teach on is how to do supernatural things in the power of the Holy Spirit, how to pray for sick people, how to hear the voice of God speaking to you or speaking through you for other people, stuff like that, how to cast out demons. I've never done a seminar on how to drink poison, but... Yeah, if I do, don't come, because I've never done it. You want somebody with experience to teach that one. I do my best to sort of teach people how to move supernaturally. But here's the word of advice that I think Mark gives people who want to do miracles. You know, you could kind of forget everything that I might teach on the subject. What does Mark say? If you want to do miracles, what should you do? And I think it's so clear and obvious here that most people miss it. But right here in the text. It says, after the Lord was spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. He sat at the right hand of God, and the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and did miraculous signs. They went out and preached. And it says that the Lord confirmed his word. Evidently, they were preaching Jesus' word. They were preaching Jesus' message everywhere. That's what they did. They went out and they preached Jesus' message everywhere. They didn't have any other qualifications because their faith sucked. Right? And they knew it. But they preached his word. And evidently, something about that caused all these miracles to happen in their lives. So let me ask you, what was Jesus' word? What was Jesus' message? Most of you have just been through the entire Gospel of Mark. What was the word that they preached? Talk back to me. The kingdom is here. All right, what does that mean? Talk back to me. What is the word that they preached?
God loves you.
God loves you. I think is a great summary of what Jesus preached, as opposed to get right with God so he's not going to be pissed at you, right? Which is what a religious person might preach. Yeah. God loves you. What else? What was his word? God's authority is here for you right now. Presumably by that you mean, you know, God's right here. He can do whatever he wants, heal you, change your life, change the world around you, whatever. Just believe. Yeah, the qualification is belief, is trusting, right? And what are you believing about God? That you're forgiven. Say more. What are you believing? That he'll provide. You're trusting him so that you're not afraid. You're trusting that God loves you. Right? That's the thing that you have to trust. You're trusting that God forgives you and loves you. That's the message. You can take that anywhere. You can share that with anyone. You don't need to know much Bible to preach that, do you? In fact, these guys didn't have much Bible.
Matthew 28:16.
That great, go out and preach. Yeah, what Glenn is reading from there is the Matthew version of what happens in Mark. They went up, they met with Jesus, many of them still doubted, right? But Jesus said, go out, and I give you authority to preach. Yeah, Jesus is with you, is a summary of that. Yeah, Jesus is with you. You know, trust that he loves you. If you preach that, I think kind of what the Gospel of Mark is implying in a very not fancy way is that if you make that the message of your life, if you make your life about sharing that with everyone that you encounter, then you're going to see miracles. Is it audacious to believe that? Is that what it's saying, or am I making that up? What do you think? What else could it be about these jokers, these disciples? What else was it about them that made them special morons? So they went up against a lot of stuff. What qualified them to do miracles? It seems like it's just their willingness to preach that word wherever they went and to go out and actually do it. So let me ask you then, do you want to do miracles in your life?
Yes.
Right? Okay, so the secondary question would be, do you want to preach that message?
Yes.
Are you willing to just go up to people and say, you know, God loves you, to knock on doors and say, just so you know, God loves you, he hasn't rejected you, and we can do miracles to fix what ails you in life. You don't have to wear slacks, no. Do you have to walk in forgiveness yourself in order to do that? Probably, if you're in touch with how much of a loser you are, then you probably want to know that you're forgiven before you step out your front door. Are we on board? Okay, so let's just say that's the mission, should you choose to accept it, all right? We're just going to say, who here wants to preach Jesus' word that God loves you and forgives you, period, and that miracles will follow? Who wants to preach that message? That's your mission. Should you choose to accept it? Now, you don't have to. All right, so let me just, like, raise your hand. Raise your hand. All right, now, you don't have to participate, right? But if you raise your hand, stand up. if you don't want to participate, right, it could be that, well, I mean, you're still checking out this Jesus thing. You haven't made up your mind yet. You know, a lot of people come here that are just checking out Jesus for the first time, so that's fine. Just sit, right? Or it could be that you don't trust me, which is very, very smart of you. Very, very smart of you, right? You know better. She's sitting down with her arms folded. All right, so whatever way. All right, you guys want to do this? Yeah, everybody reach under your pew. No, I couldn't. I tried, but you can't have snakes in Hawaii. Did you know that? I just learned that, which tells you where I was going. All right, so you guys are going to do this. You're going to preach and do miracles. I'm going to give you 6 seconds to reconsider. All right, you going to do this? All right, we're going to practice. You're in a room, and there are people here you don't know. Go approach them and tell them that God loves them, doesn't matter where they're at, and that you can do miracles through the power of God if they need it. Go ahead, find somebody you don't know. Practice. If you think you're going to do it outside the church, you ought to be able to do it inside. Dude, you know me. That's not fair. Amen. All right, preach it. Come on, preach his word. God loves them. God forgives them. In fact, you don't even know what their sins are. Just say, God forgives you. And remember the other part, too. You know, the Lord will perform miraculous signs to back up the preaching of his word, right? Do they need a miracle? Do the people you're preaching to need a miracle? All right, so what I see now is some people praying for miracles, for healing, for other people. All right. At the end of every nightlife, we do a ministry time. We invite people to come up. If you've come with a need for a miracle, you're sick, or you need the Lord to speak in your life, or you need the Holy Spirit to help you get free from an addiction or something like that, We just invite you to come forward and receive prayer from the healing prayer team. But tonight is special because I have a lot of preachers in the audience. So what I want to do, preachers, if you found the people that need a miracle, bring them up here and pray for them.